In this part of Galatians, in these first 14 verses of chapter 2, Paul is continuing his description of his own spiritual journey. And in doing so, he is emphasizing that the message that he is preaching is absolutely in line with that of the apostles and indeed of Jesus himself. In both parts of our passage this evening, in chapter 5 and later in verse 5 and later in verse 13, he states the importance of the truth of the gospel in the face of all attacks on it. Our official subject is conduct which denies the gospel. It's above my pay grade to change the subject, but I think it could more positively be guarding the truth of the gospel, because this is a common theme that runs throughout. Now, just a few words on the background and the likely sequence of events. As we saw on the video, people other than Jews were coming to belief in Jesus, and there were differences of opinion about how they should behave once they had come to that belief, and in particular whether they should be subject to Jewish laws, of which the most conspicuous concerned circumcision, food, and Sabbath observance. Now, the book of Acts tells us how eventually a council was held in Jerusalem to decide this matter, and what we've got on the slide here is the consensus of most modern commentators on the sequence of events that we're looking at here. First of all, we have Paul and Barnabas coming back to Antioch after their missionary journey to Galatia. And then we have them responding to a vision to go down to Jerusalem, taking money to relieve the poor in the Jerusalem church, and that's at the end of Acts chapter 11. They get to Jerusalem, and then probably the incident that we've got in the first 10 verses of Galatians 2 takes place there as they are in Jerusalem with the apostles. They then go back to Antioch. Paul seems to arrive a little bit later than Barnabas, and when he gets there, he finds that Peter is there and is behaving in a way that surprises him a lot. We'll come on to that in more detail. And we have the confrontation between Paul and Peter in Antioch. And then it would appear, because this issue is just blowing up all over the world where the gospel is being proclaimed, there is called a council in Jerusalem, chaired by James, which we can read about in Acts chapter 15, and a definitive judgment is made as to how people, Gentile people, coming to Jesus should in fact be behaving. And as many of you will know, the judgment was that they did not lay upon them the requirement to obey the total package of Jewish laws. So that broadly is the probable sequence of events, and I want us now to look at verses 1 to 10 and to see what they tell us about the truth and authority of the gospel. As we saw in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul received the gospel by revelation from Jesus himself. But he now has a further revelation that he mentions in verse 2, and that leads him to going to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus to put before the apostles there the gospel that he was preaching. He wanted to know that he was not running in vain, verse 2. Now, when you consider the amazing response that Paul had had to the gospel in his tour of Galatia, it's really quite strange that he wants to know that he's not running in vain. Hasn't the Lord honored his work greatly by many people coming to Christ? But the point is that his work would have been in vain if his teaching was different from that of the mother church in Jerusalem. There would have been two sets of Christianity going out in conflict, and this would have been totally confusing to those both being reached and those within the church. So we need to look at how Paul speaks to the apostles and to look at what happens here. First of all, he'd taken Titus, a Greek Christian. Titus was clearly a good bloke, but I think he was probably taken along as Exhibit A, as a Greek Christian who had come to Christ but had not gone through the process of circumcision. We read here, he was not forced to be circumcised. The leaders in Jerusalem did not consider it, that it was essential to impose upon Titus this rite of circumcision. It seems that there was a pro-circumcision group of people who Paul calls here false brothers who wanted him to be circumcised, but they were denied their wish and freedom was preserved. And in verse 4, Paul says that although they came in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to bring us back into slavery, they did not get their way. And so we have this picture that continuing to obey the rules and rituals that were there was equivalent to slavery, because you are just on a treadmill trying to obey a whole load of things that you are just not capable of obeying, or alternatively, that there was the prospect of freedom in Jesus Christ. And throughout the ages, from then on, right until now, people have invented other laws and rituals that they have added to the Christian faith and demanded that those people who had come to Christ should continue to obey them. And this year, as many of you know, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther saying enough is enough and nailing his theses to the church door. Unfortunately, our archbishops seem to have apologized for this, but nevertheless, they do acknowledge that grace had some part in it. But we have the alternative of freedom and slavery, obeying man-made laws, or freedom in Christ. Jack, if we could have our first picture, we'll do that. Here we have a fine picture of a gentleman called Samuel Crowther. He was the first ever bishop of Nigeria. He was a great man. He was rescued from a slave ship and then subsequently educated in England and went back, translated the Bible into various African languages, and as you can see, brought a number of disciples around him as he became the bishop. But have a look at them. Looks like a picture of an English public school, doesn't it, in the early 19th century. There they are in the heat of Nigeria, wearing ties and waistcoats because they think that that's what Christians do. And this is just one example of how one can add, just in a modest way, to what is expected of people who need to show that they're following Christ. So I'll show you some more Nigerians. Jack, if we could have the next one. Here we have my good friend Joshua Bogunjoko and his wife Joanna. Here he is, just casting away any constraint about needing to look like a Westerner, standing proud in his Nigerian kit as he is inaugurated in the United States as the International Director of Serving in Mission. So you have modest slavery on the one hand, total freedom on the other, and this is replicated in various ways and has been down the ages as people have sought to add to the gospel. Let's come back to what happened in Paul's visit to Jerusalem. The second thing that happened, if we could move on, is that the gospel message was verified and confirmed. The apostles and leaders in Jerusalem added nothing, verse 6, either in terms of doctrine or expected behavior. This is important. Remember who these pillars of the church were: James, Jesus' brother, now the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Peter and John, who were Jesus' most intimate disciples. They had been with him the whole way. They had heard every word that he had said. They'd been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd stood by the cross. They had wondered at the resurrection. They had seen him ascend into heaven. And these people added nothing to Paul's message. The next thing is that they recognize that Paul has been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles and had been given God's grace for this ministry. And they confirm this by giving him the right hand of fellowship. And then, lastly, as we see in verse 9, they broadly divide their target audiences. They say that Peter will target the Jews with the gospel, Paul basically the Gentiles. Now clearly that wasn't a rigid division. Paul frequently preached to Jews, but basically they're saying, let's just move to the target groups that we can reach most easily, and they put in a request for a continuing concern for the poor. So there we have Paul's visit to Jerusalem, and the question for us is, why does this record of this ancient meeting matter to us today? Well, it matters because Paul's message is confirmed by those who were closest to Jesus in his earthly life. And it matters because people still try to write off Paul and to minimize his teaching and give less emphasis to it. It's fairly common for Jews and Muslims to say, well, of course, Paul really shouldn't be listened to. He is far less important than Jesus. I've even been in a home group, not in this church, I hasten to add, where when faced with a knotty piece of doctrine in Paul, someone has said, well, this is only Paul. You know, do we need to give it as much weight as we should give to the sayings of Jesus? Well, the answer is, yes, we should, because of the fact that Paul has gone through the process of validating and verifying his gospel. It's an important passage if you hear that sort of stuff being put about today. Jack, if we could have the second picture, please. Here you have a picture of four elderly white men. Does anyone know what they have in common? Anyone recognize any of them? Great, I'm feeling really smug. Well, the thing that they have in common is that all of them have engaged in fierce controversy over whether Paul was basically the inventor of Christianity or whether Paul was absolutely in line with Jesus. On the left, you have Philip Pullman, a well-known atheist who has written a famous book about the good man Jesus and the scoundrel Christ, and is, as part of that, he puts the blame on Paul for everything that he sees is wrong with Christianity, and basically argues that Jesus was a good man, but Paul took his teachings and put a very different interpretation on them, and that's what we have, in his view, in Christianity today. The other one on the left is A.N. Wilson, another interesting character who went to theological college, then became an atheist, wrote a book saying that Paul was the founder of Christianity, and I'm pleased to say now appears to have come back to faith, because although he thought when he was an atheist he was walking on air, he suddenly realized it made no sense at all, and he has now come back to faith in Jesus. But he wrote a famous book saying that Paul was the founder of Christianity and not Jesus. The two on the right, the good guys, are David Wenham, who has written no less than three books. One of them is hardly a page-turner, Paul, follower of Jesus or founder of Christianity, which goes through things in detail, and two more recent books on did Paul get Jesus right, and his answer is yes. And the other guy you may recognize is Tom Wright, who has also been very much engaged in writing about Paul and arguing the case for his gospel being that of Jesus. So this is not a dead controversy, and we need to be clear that when Paul goes to Jerusalem and verifies his gospel with those most intimate with Jesus, this should be a reassurance to us that everything that Paul is saying is absolutely in line, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, with the teaching of Jesus himself. Just to sum up with the comments of one of the guys up there, what matters far above any attempts to put Jesus and Paul one on each side of a theological seesaw is to grasp the truth that grasps them both, that through their agency, the one as the focus and the other as the pointer, the one living and true God had acted decisively to liberate Israel and the world and to establish the kingdom through which the world would be brought out of the long winter of sin and death and would taste at last the fruits of the age to come. Paul did not invent or found Christianity. it is founded on Jesus. Just a quick word about the process that Paul went through before we move on. Paul had his gospel by spiritual revelation from Jesus himself, as we've already said and read in chapter 1. And this was very powerful, but nevertheless, Paul was willing to consult with others and to confirm what he had heard and to think about its implications for other people. This, I think, is relevant to us today. You and I probably know people who frequently claim that they have had words from the Lord. And clearly we can all have words from the Lord. We don't see necessarily hands writing on walls, but we may see something that comes out to us from the Bible and we feel that the Lord is speaking directly to us. And when that happens, consultation with other people and validation of what we think we are hearing from the Lord is a good example. If we don't go through that process, which is recommended in Scripture, those of you who got up early enough to come to the morning service this morning will have heard the word test the spirits to see whether God is speaking through them. And elsewhere, Paul advises that when people prophesy, others should weigh what is being said. And this is often misused today. I can remember being in another church where there was a lady who was particularly given to having words of the Lord and communicating them, whether or not you wish to hear them from her. The church had a 9 o'clock and a 10:30 service, and in the 9 o'clock service, the church treasurer gave an appeal for more money. And at the end of the service, this lady stood up and said with great conviction, "I have had a word from the Lord that the church treasurer should not make that appeal in the 10:30 service." The vicar actually handled it quite well. He said, "Well, we know that we have to weigh words from the Lord." And incidentally, he made the appeal last week and got a pretty good response. But this is fairly typical of the way that some people with a degree of arrogance feel that they may have a hotline to the Lord and will not consult with others as to whether this may be right. Paul sets a fine example here in just communicating with others and thinking through the implications for the whole of the church of what he has heard. Now, let's move on to verses 11 to 14. Come back to our official subject, conduct which denies the gospel. The confrontation with Peter at Antioch. What were the events here? Well, Peter came to Antioch. Remember that the church at Antioch was of great importance. It was a major city where, you will know, people had come to hear the gospel and people were first called Christians in Antioch. And it looks as if Paul had been away for a time and returned to find that Peter was there and behaving in a way that appalled him. We've seen from the video that Jewish Christians were seeking to impose their own boundary markers on Gentile converts. Peter was fully aware that these no longer needed to apply. He had been in agreement in Jerusalem when Titus was there, not being circumcised. And furthermore, if you know the book of Acts, in chapter 10, Peter had had that unique experience of being sent to preach to a Gentile audience, to the house of Cornelius, and this was preceded by a dramatic vision showing him that no foods were to be seen as unclean. And yet here he is in Antioch, intimidated by certain men who came from James, separating himself now from Gentile Christians with whom he had previously been happy to eat. And eating here, let's note, reflects normal meal times, but would almost certainly have included Eucharistic meals, what we would call communion or the Lord's table. And this is a further statement that Peter is deliberately breaking fellowship with these non-Jewish Christians. And Paul's reaction is face-to-face public opposition. He regards what Peter and even sadly Barnabas are doing as hypocrisy and something for which Peter stands condemned. This was a major issue. The truth of the gospel, verse 14, was again at stake. And the gospel has authority over Peter and it has authority over us as well and all Christians. So why did Peter behave in this way? Not because his beliefs had changed. the Cornelius and Gentile preaching experience was a fundamental influence on him, and on arrival in Antioch, he'd related fully to the Gentile Christians there. There are two probable explanations. The first one is charitably that as the apostle to the Jews, he might have felt that it helped his outreach to them if he was seen to conform to their customs and not to give offense. And this could be seen today as contextualization, seeking to understand other people's culture, putting ourselves into the position where we can communicate into that culture. And so far, so good, if we are able to communicate the gospel. But the other reason that we read here in verse 12 is that he feared the circumcision party. Peter had been criticized by them after his first visit to Cornelius, and he may have feared that Jewish Christians would have been persecuted by non-Christian Jews because the Jewish Christians in Antioch were not obeying the food laws. So it may have been a legitimate fear, but that fear should not have outweighed his convictions and his fellowship with the Gentile Christians. So why did Paul react so strongly? Well, because he saw that their conduct, in the words of verse 14, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Literally, they were not walking rightly. It's a very strong word, and it's a unique word in the New Testament, orthopodio, to walk rightly. And by behaving in this way, they were reimposing obsolete laws and ways of behaving. Once again, in his words in verse 5, denying the freedom that we have in Christ, and in the process making the Gentile Christians appear as second-class citizens. The new church had to be one body, and not two, where one group was superior to another and pressurizing their behavior. Jewish Christians had to recognize that observance of the law was optional, and by their actions, they were failing to acknowledge the dramatic change that the death and resurrection of Jesus had made, that people are now brought into the family of God and kept there, not by their own efforts in observing rules, but by the faithful sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. And it was that important, and it needed a public rebuke. Jesus says, if you've got a problem with someone, take them aside with a couple of people and speak privately. This had gone too far. Paul had to stand firm and rebuke him publicly. So what can we learn from this? Clearly, the fundamental lesson here concerns the truth and the authority of the gospel and the basis of our acceptance through the sacrifice of Jesus. But there are some important practical points that will help us to walk rightly. I just want to mention three of them. First of all Christians make mistakes and need to seek forgiveness. And that includes Christian leaders. Peter was no exception. So we need to pray for our leaders, and we need to pray for them with the unseen pressures that they may be facing. Secondly, it's good to identify with other people's context and culture, but there are limits to this. If the context are absorbing us so much that we cannot present the gospel, then we're going too far in identifying with them, as Peter was here. And so as we seek to reach out to the gospel, and as we seek to do it in relevant ways, and to reach into people's culture and communicate to them in ways that will mean something, we need to ask, are we getting so involved in this that we cannot actually communicate the gospel itself? Is our involvement such that we can share the gospel? I can think of individuals who have got so much into the culture of people that they're trying to reach that they've gone native and they've created a situation where they cannot share the gospel. I can think of churches who have done that. I could name, but I probably won't because I'm being recorded, various institutions that were founded in the 19th century to reach out to people with the gospel, and they become so obsessed with a ministry and meeting social needs that the gospel no longer figures on their agenda at all. So we need to be careful of how we move into context and be sure we can take the gospel with us. But you might say, isn't Paul being a bit hypocritical himself here? Do you remember that bit in Corinthians where he says, I've made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them, becoming like a Jew to the Jews, becoming weak to the weak, and becoming all things to all people that I might by all means save some? Is he being inconsistent? Well, no, because the principle is engaging in a way that will win people to Jesus. And that's the point. As long as we don't cross the boundary where we go native and we cannot any longer proclaim the gospel, we should be seeking to reach into people's cultures. You can probably have many examples yourselves, but there's a group of people that I'm trying to reach, but I know that if I go to one particular function that they hold regularly, it will nullify my witness because it is not a place where I can share the gospel, and I will possibly feel compromised by going there. So we need to think hard about the context into which we move. And thirdly, we need to walk rightly in accordance with the gospel. We need to continue to walk rightly. This is about getting saved and being justified, but it's not just about that. It's continuing to walk a straight path and to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. One commentator on this passage says, we cannot live on yesterday's grace. We need fresh grace for each new day. And this walking rightly might lead to persecution, to loss of friends, to loss of status, but nevertheless, it's important that we do it, and it's important in terms of our influence on other Christians. So here we have various aspects of the truth of the gospel that Paul has been contending for. In verse 5, he talks of the truth of the gospel that has been preserved for you. Maybe you haven't yet responded to that truth of the gospel, in which case it is clearly set out here and it needs serious consideration. But if you have responded, how well are you walking and continuing to walk? Are you walking rightly and determinedly and concerned to defend not only the truth of the gospel, but to influence other Christians as you do so? So here we have not only a statement of the truth of the gospel, not only a whole load of stuff that we need to avoid, but also a very real challenge to walk rightly, that the truth of the gospel may be seen in us.